Last time we were talking about Acts, which was 2 weeks ago, you might remember we talked about the current event of the signet stone that was found in Jerusalem that links King Josiah to the Bible, which prior to that time he had been one of the criticisms of the Bible is that there was no secular connection to King Josiah. And so we saw just in the last few weeks that there was this connection. Also, we looked into, in the text, we were talking about Gamaliel. He was this wise man who was Paul's teacher. And Gamaliel is the one who basically stopped the riot from happening. Peter and John were in dire straits, and the Sanhedrin wanted to kill them at that point in time. And Gamaliel was the one who, with wise counsel, basically said, hey, Jesus is the leader of this thing that's going on. And if it's a cult, if it's wrong, if it's error, whatever, it'll die out on its own. You don't have to do anything. And he made reference to a couple of other cult leaders who had started different sects going on. One was a man by the name of Theudas. And he said, hey, remember when Theudas was around and he tried to start something, nothing came out of it, the followers deserted him or whatever. So he said, my advice to you is leave these guys alone. Because if it's a cult, it'll die out. And if it's not a cult, you're going to find yourself fighting against God. So that's kind of where we left off. And we started talking about, I left you with the question of false messiahs and cults. How do you spot them? How do you know who they are? How do you know if there's anything to them or not? There is a story of a man who was visiting an insane asylum, getting to know that he was going to be the new director. So he's walking around getting to know the patients, and the first guy that introduced himself to him introduced himself as Napoleon. And the doctor says, well, who told you that you were Napoleon? And about that time, and he said, God did. And about that time, another fellow walked around behind him and said, I did not. So there are a lot of people out there who like to lift themselves up, put themselves in positions of prominence and power, especially in religious circles, because it's hard to tell somebody they're not Napoleon or they're not Jesus. I mean, if they say that God told them this, how do you argue with something like that? It can be difficult. I wanted to spend just a few minutes before we get into the text today to look at some elements of cults. How do you know if a building with people in it who appear to be religious type of people, how do you know if that is a Christ-centered church or if it has cultish tendencies? Sometimes it's really obvious. You think of people like, what's his name? Jim Jones, thank you. How'd you know I was thinking of Jim Jones? Just popped in your head. That's very obvious. Jim Jones, I think it was French Guiana, wasn't it, where he had his thing? And he basically stayed fairly secretive and controlled his group of people until I saw a documentary on it a few weeks ago, actually. A few people kind of escaped and reported what was going on, and it was only at that time that they were discovered that they made the batch of Kool-Aid, literal Kool-Aid, that people drank and died. And then you have the Waco business, David Koresh. Obvious. It's obvious that these people are doing the kind of things that they should not be doing. But there are other ones that are not so obvious. So how do you really know it? Well, let me first give you a definition of a cult. I'm sorry? Church of what? Yes, well, I'm going to get to specific ones. But let me give you a definition that you can apply to all of them, including the Church of Scientology. Four things that I came up with. There could be more, but this is what I came up with. Number one, it is a religious group that is, number one, exclusive, in that every cult will say, we have the only way to heaven. If you don't do like we say, if you don't follow our rules and our pathway, you're not going to get to heaven. That's common with all cults. They'll also say, if you leave our group, you leave the possibility of entering into heaven. And that scares people. That keeps a lot of people in cults, because nobody wants to go to hell. And if they believe the person who's telling them this stuff, it's an incentive for them to stay in a place that's, you know, cultish. So number one is exclusive. Number two is secretive. Certain teachings are not available to outsiders in cults. You are familiar with certain organizations, let's say. I'll get into more detail a little bit later. But they have an outer appearance of godliness. But as you join the organization and you become a little more involved and you gain a little notoriety, a little advance into it, they start revealing to you certain secrets about the true nature of it. And the deeper you get, the more secrets you learn. That's another common thing with cults. So number one, they're exclusive. Number two, they're secretive. Number three, they're authoritarian. There is always a leader in a cult that expects total obedience without question. This is the way it is. This is what I want you to do, and you don't have the right to question my judgment. That's number three. And number four, this is interesting. All cults have a form of godliness, godliness. They are attractive in a certain sense because they start out by giving the impression that they are a Christian organization. It's always a spinoff of Christianity, cults are. So they have this attractive look to them, to the people on the outside, because of this form of godliness that they have. So you put those four things together: exclusive, secretive, authoritarian, and a form of godliness. But with that form of godliness, cults also have a denial of a basic tenet of the faith of Christianity. I mean, we read our Apostles' Creed. We recite it every Sunday. That's our essential tenets of our faith. They will take one of those sentences from that creed and say, no, not this one. This one doesn't apply. And most of the time, it deals with the deity of Jesus Christ, that he either wasn't 100% God, or he wasn't 100% man, or something like that, or maybe he didn't die on the cross, or he wasn't raised again, or maybe there was somebody after him that did the same thing, or whatever. But they will take, even though they have a form of godliness, they will take one crucial element of the Christian faith, and they'll deny it. And it's from that they build their particular tendencies of that, whatever the particular cult is. So some of the ones that we already mentioned are the obvious ones, easy to spot. But what about the ones that aren't so easy to spot? Well, if you take these four elements and apply them to what could either be a denominational difference or a cult, depending on which it is, if you apply it, you can pretty much get an idea of whether or not a movement is a movement of God or it is a cultish movement. Let me give you some examples. There are many people who consider the religion of Mormonism, for instance, as a cult. There are many people who consider Jehovah's Witnesses a cult. Not just a different way of worshiping God, but actually a denial of the essential elements or tenets of the faith of God, and therefore considered to be a cult. I had mentioned a couple weeks ago, I was talking about the Masons, not my in-laws, not my son-in-law, but the group of Masons. They have this outer form of godliness. You've seen the nice commercials on TV about the Shriners Hospitals? And they're doing a lot of great things, aren't they? It's wonderful what they're doing for kids who otherwise don't have the ability. But I have been told by many, many people that as you get inside the Shriners and you start getting some seniority and developing authority and things like that, you become members of the inner circle and you start learning the secrets, and that there are a lot of so-called deep secrets inside the Mason movement. And it is, by many, again, considered a cult because of that. What about some that are less obvious? How about Seventh-day Adventists? I don't know if you're familiar with Seventh-day Adventist movement. It's I learned about it because when we were in Florida, at one point in time we rented a church from the Seventh-day Adventists because they weren't using it on Sunday. They go to worship on Saturday, so the church sits empty on Sunday. So I got interested in it and studied it a little bit. And I knew, happened to be another lawyer who I'd run into in the legal circles who was a member of that church, and I started questioning him about the Seventh-day Adventists. And they call themselves Sabbath keepers. That's the way they describe themselves. I keep Sabbath. I'm a Sabbath keeper. And to them, that's very, very important. It is an essential element of their faith. And when I say essential, what I mean is they believe if you don't worship God on Saturday, it's not just an option, it's a requirement. So much so that you can't go to heaven if you don't worship God on Saturday. That's pretty serious. Now, to me, that is a denial of an essential tenet of the faith of Jesus Christ. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ through grace, not dependent upon what day of the week we worship. So, Seventh-day Adventists, is it a cult? You look at these four elements and you have to wonder. And you have to ask yourself, is this an essential element of the faith that they're denying? And it sounds to me like it is. What about one that's even more confusing or more questionable? The Catholics. We have many friends who are Catholics. But what are the essential tenets or elements of the Catholic faith? They believe in Jesus. They believe Jesus died. They believe Jesus rose again. But the Catholics add some other things to their faith and make those things essential too. The biggest thing probably is the deification of Mary. They have raised Mary up to the level of being the mother of God. In the physical sense that we think of her as the mother of God, but in a spiritual sense that Jesus in heaven goes to Mary and still gets advice from her, and they pray to Mary as an avenue to receive benefits from Jesus, these types of things. So you see that these are some dangerous things about the different religions that are out there today. And if you can keep those four definitions in your mind or write them down or whatever, it'll help you as you determine whether a particular organization is just have a different flavor, like the difference between Methodists and Presbyterians, or is it actually something much more dangerous? So, incidentally, by the way, I have heard that the Grove Church, some have called the Grove Church a cult. Can you believe that? The use of the word cult is also very handy for a existing church who's jealous of a new church that is meeting the true needs of Jesus Christ. And the Grove is. We went there this morning, by the way. They now have gone to two services. And the first one starts at 9 o'clock. So you can stay for the whole service and still be here in time if you want to go visit with them. And they're reaching a lot of unchurched people in Spruce Pine and a lot of young people. It's really exciting to see that. But there is, I will not mention the guy's name, a pastor in another well-established church in Spruce Pine who's losing some of his people, and I think is just jealous and has called him a cultish church. So that's also something you have to watch out for. It's like, you know, tagging somebody with a name, a bad name, that it's hard for them. How do you say you're not a cult? If once somebody calls you your church a cult, how do you defend that? It's a hard thing to defend. But anyway, the question becomes, what do you do? How do you respond to somebody who's in a situation that is a cultish situation? How do you draw them out? It's our job as Christians. We have the truth. We're supposed to be sharing that truth with unchurched people, as well as people in cults, as well as people in other religions. That's our job. So how do you do that? First, let me tell you how you don't do it. You don't go to somebody who's a Seventh-day Adventist or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Catholic or whatever and say, hey, done a little research on you guys. You know, do you realize that you're in a cult? Do you realize that? Let me give you the four definitions my pastor gave them to me. You know, he says you're a cult. You don't want to do that because people who are in cults are searching for truth, and they're searching for God. They want to be righteous. They want to be holy. They want to please God. They're not there to punish themselves. They're there seeking God. So you don't want to start right off by insulting whatever their foundational basis is and just knocking the foundation out from underneath them, because obviously they could react either out of anger or confusion or give up totally on searching for God. No, you don't want to do that. I think the best way to approach somebody, let's just say a Mormon. You know somebody who's a Mormon. The best way to draw them out of them is to ask questions. Tell me something about your Mormonism. I'm interested in Mormonism. I know Mormons live in Salt Lake City. I know your church is centered there. I know you keep a lot of records about ancestry records and things like that. But tell me what you really believe. And what you'll find a lot of times is that most people are on that outside layer of cult or another religion. They really haven't gotten too deep in it because their needs are being met by the fellowship that they're experiencing and by the general platitudes that are being taught in their services or whatever. But a lot of them are not to the level where they've peeled the onion back and looked a little deeper. And what you're trying to do is you're trying to help them peel these layers back and say, do you really know what your leaders truly believe? And you can ask some probing questions. You know, I have been told, you know, that for instance, the Mormons, that there is, you know, a prophet, Joseph Smith, did or said this or that. Brigham Young did or said this or that. Is that true? Do you understand that to be true? And you can just kind of probe the validity of their sacred books. Did you know that your Book of Mormon supposedly tried to interpret hieroglyphics from ancient Egypt, and here's what they said, and here's what the real interpretation was, and this is your main book? Ask them questions. Get them thinking about what's going on in their religion. I think that's probably the best way to persuade them, is to just get them to ask questions. So anyway, I wanted to touch base on that before we get back into the speech of Gamaliel. And we're starting in verse 40. And it says his speech persuaded them. This being the speech that says, hey, leave these guys alone. If it's of God, it'll last. If it's not, it won't. So they called the apostles in and had them flogged. I read those two sentences together and I think to myself, if that's persuasion, I'm glad they listened to him. Because if leaving them alone requires a flogging, then I can imagine what they really had in mind for Peter and John at that time. That, you know, that cat of nine tails, they whipped them with it. They, you know, shredded their backs, I'm sure. And then it says, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. Again, he said, leave them alone. They're interfering. They're saying, flogging and ordered them not to speak. But in verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So they took a beating and they rejoiced in it. I wonder how many of us are rejoicing in the beatings that we're taking these days. First of all, we're not even taking physical beatings. But yes, sometimes we suffer from our Christian stands. And do we pity ourselves? I think I probably would tend to pity myself more than rejoice. But here we have the example of saying that we need to rejoice in it. But the flogging itself, they rejoiced in it. There are people, and we saw examples of this just last week, who will suffer voluntarily physical punishment in the name of Jesus, and I don't think it's anything to rejoice about. For instance, this happens every Easter in the Philippines. There are people who voluntarily allow themselves to be crucified. Did you know that? I mean, nails through the hands, on the cross, and they hang there for, I guess, 3 hours. And then they take them down. There's one guy I read who had done it, I think, 27 years in a row. He had been nailed to a cross 27 years ago in a row. Now, when it's over and they get down from the cross and they, you know, are tended to, they feel good about themselves for what they did. But I don't think that's anything to rejoice in at all. It's kind of cultish to me, it sounds like. But when you are punished for following the Lord Jesus Christ and following the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's something to celebrate. When God says, do this, and you do it, and the world says, we're going to punish you for it, as Peter and John did, I think that's something to celebrate. So that kind of gets us to the end of chapter 5. Chapter 6 kind of turns a corner here a little bit. We'll get started in it a little bit. It says, in those days when the number of disciples were increasing, and stopping right there, King James actually says multiplying instead of increasing. And you notice the math. In Acts chapter 2, the church was adding. Now they're multiplying. They're growing at a greater rate. But in between the two of those, there was some subtraction. Do you remember the subtraction? That was Ananias and Sapphira. So sometimes in the process of healthy growth of a church, before you can go from addition to multiplication, there has to be subtraction, meaning there has to be purity in the church. You can't just let anything go. And I believe this is what Jesus was talking about when he gave the parable of the mustard seed. Grew into the great big tree, and the birds of the air came and nested in the tree. That was an overgrowth of a church. I believe it was a picture of a church growing abnormally large. But in a healthy church, you're going to have occasions where there's subtraction before there's multiplication. It can happen. It happened back then. It can happen today. It says the Hellenistic Jews, among them, this is after the multiplication, complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, the first problem that the church had was persecution. We saw it with Peter and John. Now, and they passed that test. They did great. Now we see a second problem creeping in to the church, and that is discrimination. These Hellenistic Jews were saying, hey, we're not getting this, our widows are not getting the same amounts of food as the widows who are living in Jerusalem. To understand this problem, you have to go back a few hundred years, to back to the time of Alexander the Great, 400 BC. He conquered the world. In the process of doing that, he spread the Greek culture throughout the known world. Everybody spoke Greek, and that's why our New Testament is in Greek. Everybody thought the way Greeks thought. Everybody dressed the way Greeks dressed, the togas and all that kind of thing. So even when the Romans conquered the Greek Empire, they so admired the Greek culture that it still hung around. They still acted and thought and dressed like Greeks. Now, the Jews were not only in Jerusalem, they were scattered all around the world there. These Jews are called Hellenistic Jews, meaning Greek Jews. They too, like everybody else, thought Greek. They learned the Greek language. They spoke Greek. They dressed like Greeks. They became kind of permeated into the Greek culture. Now, the Jews who lived in Jerusalem didn't do that. They considered themselves pure. They considered themselves Hebraic Jews. And they looked down on the Jews outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea. They looked down on those people saying, basically, you've compromised. You have accepted the way of the world. We hold fast to the Jewish traditions and you don't. You observe Greek holidays and you do the things that the Greeks do. And there was this, for the last 400 years, there is this buildup of resistance between the Hebraic Jews and Hellenistic Jews. Now Christianity comes along and you have Christians who are Hebraic Jews and Christians who are Hellenistic Jews. And we got a problem. First, discrimination problem that enters into the church. And you see now the background of why there would be this problem. The Jews in Jerusalem considered themselves pure. They considered Christianity a natural outflow of the Judean faith. And they thought these Hellenistic Jews were not as pure, they weren't doing things the right way. So it's natural that in the distribution of food or social services, that maybe they didn't get as much on their plate as the widows who were Hebraic Jews. And don't think the Greek Jews didn't notice it. They noticed it. Just like we notice it when we go to the restaurant. You order the same thing. Valerie gets twice as much as I get on her plate. We're both ordering the fish and chips, and she gets an extra big old extra piece of fish. I'm going to notice that. And surely the Hellenistic Jews noticed it too. Now, was it happening? Were they really being discriminated against? We don't know. Probably. I think they probably noticed it. At least they noticed the snobbery of the Jews from Jerusalem. Because you know they had their noses up in the air. They were high-hatting the Hellenistic Jews. Right, Joe? Valerie learned what high-hatting was last week. She got high-hatted by, or you high-hatted her, I guess, didn't she? You high-headed her. Okay, anyway. And then she high-headed me. But anyway, they noticed it, and they were offended by it. So now we got a big problem. Do you see how this problem, right off the bat, the church is just getting started, and you've got discrimination in the church. Do you see how it could blow the whole thing up? I could see a situation where the Hellenistic Jews would say right off the bat, if this is what your Christianity is about, you got your nose up in the air, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And I could see it splitting the church right then and there. It became a really big problem. The question is, how are the disciples going to handle this? Well, We find that in verse 2. We see how this gets started. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." And this proposal pleased the whole group. What did the disciples do? They do something that we never do today. When we're in a position of power, you never give up your power. They divested themselves of power. This was a powerful tool they had. They were holding the purse strings. They controlled the social safety net of the area. That's powerful. And what did they do? They said, instead of us being accused of doing something wrong, we're just going to take our fingerprints totally off of it. You guys pick 7 people who you know are good people, who will do a good job, and we'll just turn the whole thing over to them. Now, boy, was that a wise thing to do. It's something we wouldn't do today, maybe, but it was a very wise thing to do. We do it today, what? Yep. Joanne's saying that we pick elders who basically do what these 7 men of faith did, and perhaps this is where we get it from. So they satisfied the people. The people no longer thought, I don't think there's discrimination here, because if there was discrimination, they would have hung on to their power. And it would be easy for them to hide this discrimination if they hung on to the power. But the fact that they gave away their power, I can see the Hellenistic Jews saying, I think they're trying to resolve the problem. And they were certainly satisfied with it. Notice the people they chose. Next verse. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Now, next week, we're going to look at these fellows individually. But do you notice something just by reading their names? Something perhaps unusual or descriptive about it? Do you see anything in their names alone? What's that? Yeah. Those aren't Bible names, are they? You know, we're used to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and now you got Prochorus, Parmenas. I would say, if you look at those 7 names, Prochorus, Nicanor, Parmenas, and Nicholas, those all sound like Greek names, don't they? Now, Philip, we have an apostle Philip, so that sounds like a Hebraic name. And Nicanor, I mean Timon, I don't know. Timon? Who knows? But the majority, at least, and maybe the vast majority of the people that they picked were Greek. So again, the apostle said, "We're not into discrimination, and we're willing to set aside our power, divest ourselves. And when you pick the people, you pick the people you want for it." And they allowed them to pick at least a solid majority of Greeks to be these men of faith. Now, it says they were all men of faith, so I don't doubt any of the validity of these men. But I just think it's interesting the way they resolved the charge of discrimination. They divested themselves of their power. They allowed men who maybe looked different than them, spoke different than them, dressed different than them, but yet had the same Spirit of God in them. They allowed them to be in control of the situation just so the name of Jesus would not be harmed, so that the church would not split up at this early stage. So we're going to stop there. next week we'll look at these, because we can learn some things about these individual people, at least certain of them, next week. But what have we covered? Let's just review what we've covered today. Number one, we looked at the definition of cults. We've looked at the dangers of cults. We've looked at the best way to draw somebody out of a gathering that is cultish by asking questions, not accusing, not coming across caustically, but as a friend, ask questions. I'm curious something about your faith. Tell me about this. Tell me about that. Find out what they know. If they don't know, say, let's look into it together. Here's what I found. What did you find? That type of thing. And lastly, we've looked at the potential damage of discrimination, how it can cause so many problems. That's one of the big problems we've got in our country right now, discrimination, coming from all sorts of different angles. People, so many people today have chips on their shoulders because they're thinking that they're being treated badly because of their race, because of their religion, because of their gender. I mean, it's you can't hardly get into a conversation without offending somebody these days in any number of these areas. What's the answer? I think the apostles give us the answer. You lay down your rights. You divest yourself of the power that you have for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. We want to win as many people as we can, from as many places, many ages, genders, whatever. We want to be drawing people into the church of Jesus Christ from all different areas. So it's a tough thing to do, but we see a picture of it. We see the disciples, what do they say? Hey, we're going to focus on advancing the kingdom of God, teaching the gospel. We'll let other people deal with this, and we'll let you choose the other people to deal with it. So that should give us some hints on how to handle discrimination in the church and outside of the church here today. But with that, we'll close, and next week we'll look at these seven people who are going to be the new deacons in the church. Father, we thank you for our time together today. We thank you that you've given us another beautiful day to enjoy, Lord. And we thank you for our church. We thank you that we can come together in freedom. We can worship you. You have kept us safe through the years. You have blessed us, Lord. You have allowed us to share our faith with our local community and statewide and nationwide and even worldwide, Lord. You've allowed us to be a part of your plan to teach the gospel and spread it throughout the world. We thank you for that. We thank you that we have been worthy in your sight to be used in that capacity. Lord, we ask as we go throughout this week that we would be mindful of other people who are different than we are in any number of ways, and that we would lay down whatever rights we have in order to bring as many as we can into the kingdom of God. Paul said, I have become all things to all people so that I might win a few. And that should be our attitude this week, Lord. So we thank you for the opportunity once again of gathering together. Send us out this week with a new zeal and a new desire to share our faith with others. In Jesus' name we pray.